As we come into chapter 2 of this epistle, we are beginning two chapters that are given over to individual messages that are communicated by the Lord Jesus through John the Apostle to each of seven chosen specific churches in Asia Minor. He begins with the church at Ephesus. Having impressed upon the Apostle John the vision that is recorded in the previous verses, and we've spent a little time looking at the contents of that first vision, the Lord now begins to communicate to John the substance of the epistle that is contained here for us in the Scriptures. There is no other way to be ready to communicate a word from God to others than to undergo the kind of preparation that John is brought through in the previous chapter. It is only now that he has given the word from the lips of Christ to write to the church in Ephesus and the various other churches that will follow. He's been in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He has heard the voice of Christ for himself and been turned to see the Savior. And especially he has been brought in verse 17 of chapter 1 to fall at his feet as dead, and then to be strengthened by the touch of the right hand of God to stand again upon his feet, and to be enabled by that touch to communicate the word from Christ to the church of Christ here in Ephesus and in these various other cities. A sight of Jesus' glory that overwhelms, an experience of Christ's gracious power that strengthens and enables, is necessary if we would ever be the means of communicating a word from the Lord. This is, in a sense, a pattern for Christian usefulness. We may not be called to be an apostle, as John was. We are not, for the office of the apostle has been withdrawn from the church of Christ in these days. We may not have the responsibility of preaching the word of God. But nevertheless, there is a pattern that is laid down here for Christian usefulness. We can only be useful and be of benefit as far as the other people of God are concerned, as far as the Church of Christ in general or in a particular local setting is concerned, as we are brought by the Spirit and the work and word of the Lord Jesus to be at His feet as one who has died and raised again by the touch of the risen Christ Himself. That is to be the pattern that we must see worked out in our lives on an ongoing basis. I must die daily, if we borrow the language of the Apostle Paul. We must be as those who die daily, overwhelmed, overcome in the flesh by a sight of Jesus' glory, and live in His strength, dying to the flesh, living in the Spirit. This is simply what we have illustrated here in John's experience in the vision that has preceded. And now he's ready to write. Only now is he ready to speak. Some have the idea that it is something that can be casually engaged in, to preach or to speak or to witness for the Lord. It's not something that we can do without proper preparation. And here I believe you have one of the important paradigms and patterns for preparation to be useful in the work of God. And we looked a little at that last time as we considered John's experience in the final verses of the chapter. The Savior begins this body of truth that He's communicating now to these churches by speaking to each of the individual congregations. As we move out of chapter 2 and 3, then we come to the bulk of the epistle that is addressed to all of the churches in a more general sense. But here there is a little personal word, as it were, right at the beginning of the epistle, directed to each of the churches. And yet the interesting thing is that as the Savior speaks to each church, there is a personal word tailored to their need, to their circumstances. Even that is to be heeded by all of the churches. Because we read in the verse 7, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And each of the letters to, or each of the little paragraphs in this epistle that are directed especially to each individual congregation, all conclude with this exhortation. Even that which is spoken personally, and in a sense is a more private correspondence from Christ to his people, is for the benefit of all and must be given attention to. All who have ears, we are told, are to hear. And especially, we can say, all who have those spiritual ears, who have had the ear of the soul opened in regeneration to hear the voice of the Lord, all are to hear what the Spirit says to these churches. Not only where each of the congregations that are referred to pay attention to the messages that Christ gave to the other churches in that group of seven, but all of us to this day. All of us to this day are to pay attention to what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The Spirit still speaks through these words. That is an implication of that statement in verse 7. The Holy Ghost still speaks through these written words. Though recorded almost 2,000 years ago, this is what the Spirit says and how he speaks to his people today. You will be aware of what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 15 and the verse 4, where he urges upon the believers in Rome and upon all of God's people that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Even those things written back to the earliest passages of God's Word, written down many centuries, even millennia ago, they're written for our learning. And notice how he puts it, written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. As he wrote to the Corinthians, he made the statement there that these things were written for us upon whom the ends of the world are come. And even in these last days, at the end of the age, the word is still relevant to God's people, and all who have ears are to hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He speaks first to the Ephesians. We're not told why. The Ephesian church should be singled out for this primary attention. But he speaks first to this church. It had been founded about 40 years before this point by the Apostle Paul. You can read the history of its formation in Acts chapter 19, where Paul comes to the city of Ephesus and there is an immediate and tremendous controversy with the powers of idolatry in that city. But God works to save a people. And they're saved out of idolatry and saved out of witchcraft and all kinds of pagan darkness. And Acts 19 records that great controversy in the city that led almost to a riot in the city. That's about 40 years before. The Ephesian church is recognized as one of the strongest of the New Testament churches. A congregation that had the benefit of the ministry of the Apostle Paul over a prolonged period of time as he separated the people of God from the Jews in the city. And we read in Acts 19 in the verse 9 that he separated the disciples and disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus, and this continued by the space of 2 years. Paul preached for a prolonged time in that city, and verse 20 of that chapter in Acts gives us summary of events at this time, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. The congregation in Ephesus was born in a time of mighty power where the word of God triumphed and conquered and prevailed in many a heart. Some years later, the Apostle Paul had met the elders of Ephesus, of the Ephesian churches, in Miletus, and you find the record of that in Acts chapter 20, and you will remember how he counseled the Ephesian elders, especially to feed the flock of God, to be on their guard against the wolves that would rise up even from among their own ranks, not sparing the flock. About 30 years previous to this point, the Apostle Paul had written his own epistle to this congregation, and we have that in the epistle to the Ephesians a little earlier in our New Testament. So about 30 years after Paul has written, John writes these words to this particular congregation. Now, in the interval, things have gone on, in one sense, very well. 30 years is a long time to remain faithful to the cause of God and to the doctrines of truth. The message to the church at Ephesus was simply that though they had been faithful and diligent in many areas of duty, and that is commended by the Savior here, they had sadly lost the fire of first love for the Savior in their work and are here challenged by Him to take the necessary steps to return to that first love so that their work, while in many ways commendable, would once more assume that aspect of loving devotion to the Savior that they had once known. I want us to consider, as we begin to look at this special paragraph in the epistle addressed to the Ephesian church, first of all, the solemn introduction that the Savior gives to the message He sends to this Ephesian church. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. There's the introduction to this message. Now you will see here the evidence of what I've been saying already, looking at chapter 1, that the vision of that chapter sets the scene for the entire epistle. And now we come to this little message that's sent to the Ephesian church, and what does the Savior do? But He draws out two aspects of that first vision and draws attention to them particularly. There's something about that vision, you see, that the church in Ephesus needed especially to understand. There was drawn to their attention two things that had been set forth in chapter 1. And first of all, it is that He holds the seven stars in His right hand, and then secondly, He's the one who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now you'll recognize that's exactly what we have already had set before us in chapter 1. And so these two little facets of that vision are picked up again and applied to the church in Ephesus here. And you'll find that right through these little letters in these chapters, that is the case. The Lord draws their attention back. Remember how I showed myself at the first. And think of this and this and this in relation to your particular context. It just emphasizes, I think, the critical nature of that first vision as far as an understanding of the rest of the book is concerned. That's where it must begin, the vision of Christ and His glory as He's revealed in those verses. That will, it is to affect how we understand what follows. And so, in this little introductory statement that is given to us in the verse 1, I want you to see that the words of Christ here are addressed to the minister of the church. Again, this is a pattern that we're going to see repeated all the way through. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, and then the contents follow. It is the responsibility of the minister to pass on to the church the words of Jesus Christ. It is his responsibility to pass on, especially the written word of Jesus Christ. You can very easily imagine the situation that would have developed as the Apostle John writes down that inspired document at the mouth of Christ, and then the message, and even probably fairly quickly after the original was produced, copies of that message circulated to these churches. And the angel, or the minister of the church, the word angel being used simply because it means messenger, that's all it means. He's the messenger to the church. He's the messenger of God to the church. He is to take the written word produced in this instance and in many other cases as well by the apostles of Christ writing at Jesus' mouth, and then as a messenger is to communicate that message to the people of God. Now there you have one of the wonderful insights into the office of the preacher as biblically defined. Probably there is no more occupation in all of the experience of mankind that has been more dramatically redefined than the office of a preacher. The preacher is just a messenger. That's all he is. Nothing more. He's not to speak for himself, act for himself. He is a representative. And he is given a message. That message is a written word, written under inspiration from the lips of the Son of Man and communicated to the messenger via the inspired apostle. Now that's what the preacher is. He's not to invent anything original. He's not given license to come up with any new program or new content or new practice for the Church of Christ. He's a messenger to deliver only what is written. No preacher. If he would be faithful to God, is ever to do more or less than to communicate the written word of God. Write, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand." He is to communicate the word of Jesus Christ. Never forget, that's all a minister is. And when any man goes beyond this job description, he ceases to have the right to call himself a minister of Jesus Christ. When he engages in something other than being a messenger, communicating what Christ said right down, then he no longer deserves to be called or respected as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here is the standard of faithfulness. Here is the standard of ministry that must ever be maintained in the Church of Christ. I have a responsibility to remember this is my job description. Not to get ideas about myself above my station. Not to think that I have some kind of position to lord it over others and to take upon myself to dictate to do this and do that and do the other thing. No, my place is just to say it is written. On your side of the equation, you have no business listening to any man who cannot support what he says by "it is written." You have no business learning from him. You have no business respecting him. You have no business supporting him. You have no business paying any attention to him. In fact, you're doing what's wrong. When you support that kind of ministry that is not simply a messenger communicating the written word of God, you're doing what's wrong. Any Christian is sinning against God in breach of their solemn duty before God when they give attention to any ministry that departs from the standard that is revealed here. Here's a solemn thing. It's a solemn thing for the preacher. I don't know who he was. Nobody knows who he was, as far as the angel in Ephesus was concerned. I told who he was. That's not important. The important thing is he was to act as a messenger of Christ. Now, something else that is drawn to our attention here, and it's the first of those facets of the vision that's picked up and repeated. He holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. The minister of the church in Ephesus is reminded that he acts only by the authority of Christ. He's in the hand of the Savior. Here is an expression that is both a wonderful comfort to the preacher and is a challenge to him, and also has significance for those who must listen to the message that he communicates. He is an instrument in the hand of Jesus Christ. As he acts as a messenger, and only as he acts as a messenger, he does so in the authority of Jesus Christ. He acts as one who is in the hand of Christ himself, controlled by him, used by him, supported by him, energized by him. He's a tool in the Savior's hand. He is to be a light in the darkness. He can shine as a star in the night only because he's in Christ's hand, acting as a messenger, communicating what has been written down. Over back a page just in your Bible, maybe a page or two, back to the little epistle of Jude in the verse 13. Jude is discoursing here upon the activities and the character of those evil men that have crept into the church. False minister, false pastors and teachers. And one of the things he says about them in verse 13 is this: raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars. It's perhaps becoming a lost art in these days of navigating by the stars, but certainly in New Testament times that was the way to get around. That was the GPS system of the day. And one of the things that was critical for navigation by the stars was to recognize the star that didn't move. You see, here's a wandering star. And when you try to chart a course by a star that is moving, well, you're going to get lost. Your calculations are going to be all wrong. And that sadly has been the experience of many professing Christians in the church. They, as it were, set their course by the ministry of these kind of men that Jude is describing that have come in, but they have perverted the gospel, they've modified the message, they've got away from what is written, they've brought in something else, and they begin to chart their course through life in time and for eternity by a wandering star. It can only lead to eternal ruin and great loss. But you see, the one who is to act as the Savior envisages here, as a messenger, just a messenger, just repeating the written word, communicating the truth that Christ has revealed, becomes a star in the hand of Jesus Christ. And there is an unmoving reference point. The faithful messenger, you see, is to be one who in Christ's hand is to be a light in the darkness and to be a fixed reference point by which men can navigate their way where? To the Savior. To the Savior. As the angel of the church here submits to the control and the direction of the Lord Jesus and yields himself to the will of the Savior communicated, as it were, through his hand. Yields himself to the hand of Christ. Lord, do with me what you like. Then he becomes useful in this work, shining in the night, being a means of guiding others to the Savior. There is a reality that is such an encouragement and at the same time such a challenge that is to be seen here in this expression that the Lord Jesus reminded his disciples of so much earlier in John's experience while he was still upon the earth. In John 13, the verse 20, the Savior had said this, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me." You see, there is the reality. As I say, I don't know who the man was that preached in Ephesus. He may have in himself given reason for others to dismiss him and despise him, as they did with Paul. Every preacher that ever lived had his blemishes. There was always something about every preacher except the Lord Jesus himself that men who were called to listen to him could poke fun at, criticize, find fault with. Because every preacher except the Savior has been faulty and failing in one degree or other. But as any man acts as the messenger of Christ, just communicating the written word, the substance of the message of Christ, the Savior says, he represents me to the degree that when you hear him, you hear me. When you receive him, you receive me, and you receive the Father. That is a sobering thing. That has sobering implications regarding our attitude to the preaching of the Word of God. In Luke chapter 10 and the verse 16, looking at it from the other perspective, the Savior says this, "He that heareth you heareth me, and he that despiseth you despiseth me, and he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me." Here is the preacher in Ephesus. He's a man in the hand of God, a star to shine in the darkness. And he will do so as he communicates the message of the written word. But something else, see here that Christ speaks as the one walking among the candlesticks. Again, he's picking up on the imagery of the vision in chapter 1. He walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now we have a little image that's used here. We've pointed this out already. That takes us back to the tabernacle. While these are individual lampstands, yet you have here the overshadowing, as it were, of that seven-branched candlestick in the tabernacle and then in the temple throughout the Levitical economy. The Lord Jesus was presented in chapter 1 as the priest of his people, acting as the Old Testament priest to inspect, to maintain, attend to the light that was shone in the tabernacle from the candlestick. We have recently looked at the pictures of Christ that were to be seen in the Old Testament tabernacle in our prayer meetings. And in Exodus chapter 30, we read of Aaron's responsibility as he goes in to stand before the incense altar to make intercession before God for the people. We are told that when he shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. So there is this double ministry that was going on in the sanctuary at that point in time. He has come in before God to make intercession on the basis of the sacrifice that has just now taken place outside at the brazen altar. He's there offering up incense, a wonderful symbol of prayer and of that intercession before God, and a pleading of the efficacy of the atonement that has been made at the brazen altar. And as he does that, he's giving attention to the light. You will remember from our studies in the tabernacle, there was no natural light in there. It was a place that, apart from the candlestick, was shrouded in complete darkness. Was necessary to give attention to the light. And he did so as he exercised that ministry of intercession and mediation for the people. That imagery, I believe, is carried over here into the book of the Revelation. The Lord Jesus as our high priest, our intercessor, our mediator, at work to maintain light in the darkness of this world that would be utterly and completely dark apart from the light that is communicated to the world through the Church of Christ. That is the only source of light in the world. Spiritual light. The Church of Christ. As Christ, who is the light of the world, by His Spirit, communicates that light through His people. That light must be maintained. That light must be serviced and kept functioning. And that's what the Savior is doing in these churches. He's coming to inspect the light, looking at the candlestick that He has set up in the city of Ephesus. And He's going to put His finger on sin that makes the light burn low. He's going to deal with things that need to be put away so that the light can burn more brightly. The contents of this message, by using this language again, picking up on what he has been revealed in chapter 1, he's impressing upon the Ephesians, this is all about making the light burn. This is all about having the light burn more brightly. This is what I am about. I was thinking of those words, and I don't know if you've ever really thought of the significance of them. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, when the Lord came down to save Samuel that night, there's a little expression there that really gives us the Lord's rationale on that occasion for saving Samuel. Why did the Lord save Samuel? Because the light of God was going out in Israel. And under the analogy again of that lamp in the tabernacle, we read this, and ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, that the Lord called Samuel. There's a spiritual dimension to those words. The light was fading in Israel. We are already told here that the Word of God had become precious. It was rare. It was a scarce commodity now. Communication from God was failing. Darkness was descending. But God stepped in and saved Samuel and raised him up to be one of the greatest of the prophets, a messenger of His. That has always been the Lord's work, to step in to preserve the light. And that's what He's doing here in Ephesus. He steps in to preserve the light by putting His hand, as it were, upon the minister and saying, here's a word you need to give attention to, and here's a word you need to communicate. I've come to inspect the light and to make the light to burn. How is it that the Christian can shine as a light in this world? Only by giving attention to the message that Christ has communicated to his church. This is a solemn introduction. But I want you to notice something else just before we finish. We'll come back to look at this next time, or complete our look at this letter to the Ephesians. But notice how the Savior commends a hard-working church. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience for my name's sake, and hast labored, and hast not fainted. And then again in verse 6, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. There is absolutely no question about the faithfulness of the Ephesian church and the diligence of the Ephesian church in many areas of their witness for the Lord Jesus. In many ways, their witness was exemplary. Their service for God is something to be commended and to be seen as a pattern in many ways. And the Savior commends their hard work here. You will observe that he knew their works. Again, this is something that is emphasized repeatedly through these chapters. I know thy works. Here's one of the things the Lord knows about his people. He knows what they're doing. He knows what they're doing. He knows what you're doing. He knows your work. Though others may not see it. And many a time the child of God labors in obscurity. Many a Christian does things behind the scenes, even for the welfare of the church, and nobody sees, nobody knows. There's no great hue and cry. There's no public acclamation. But I know. What comfort we can take from that. I know thy work. Here was an encouragement for the minister in Ephesus. I know your work. Here is a challenge, a sobering challenge, as well as a beautiful comfort. Here is something that will compel us to work, because the Lord knows. He sees my work, and conversely, he sees my laziness and the absence of work. No Christian can do anything for God, but it is recognized. And when it is recognized, we may be sure it will be rewarded. Did not the Lord Jesus speak those memorable words in Mark chapter 9 and the verse 41? For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name because you believe in Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. Just even to give a drink. To provide some kind of, it would have been the most basic kind of material support for the ministry of the disciples as they went out as Christ's servants. The Savior says, verily, truly, surely, you can rest on this, you can build on this foundation, you'll not lose your reward. Sometimes I know. We can get caught up with those feelings of injured pride. Nobody sees, nobody knows, nobody cares what I do. I know thy works. I know. How much did he know? Well, look at all the expressions that are recorded there in verse 2 and 3. And you'll see how much he knew. He saw patient, diligent service for him. I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience. Thou hast borne patiently, labored, not fainted, while others are giving up, while pressure was coming on the visible cause of God. John is writing from exile. Persecution was rampant. But they had labored. They had gone on with endurance. They hadn't fainted. They were still in the work of God. They were stamped through and through with orthodoxy. They were doggedly holding to the course of Christian service. Here's a church with conviction. Here's a church that stands for something. Here's a church that's pressing on in many ways. No matter how hard it had got, they had knuckled down and kept going. One of the things especially that the Lord emphasizes here is how they abominated error. They had discernment, they had wisdom, and they could not bear them which are evil. And they had tried and tested them which say they are apostles and are not, and had found them liars. Oh, it's obvious they hadn't reached any false conclusions here. The fellows that they had weeded out and said, you might claim to be an apostle, but you're not. Out. They had looked at their ministry. They had discovered, wait a minute, what he's teaching doesn't add up with what has been revealed. You, out. They had dealt with these things. There was discernment. There was a desire to stand for the truth against what was evil. They couldn't abide it. Verse 6, this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. What a blessing the Lord added those couple of little words at the end there. Because if we didn't have "which I also hate" written in that verse, somebody, you may be quite sure, would have said, there you are, there's the problem right there in that church. They're filled with hatred. No, they had no more hatred than Christ had. And we have to recognize this statement as one of commendation. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Nobody can really precisely pinpoint the error of the Nicolaitans. It was some sort of a sect or breakaway group from the Church of Christ that had espoused error and heresy. And the Savior says, I hate it. Oh, there are things that the Savior hates. Now, when we think of the church in Ephesus, we're going to come to this next time, we have to think of the serious deficiency that there was there. They had left their first love. But you must never make the mistake of thinking that the reason for their leaving their first love, or the basis of the criticism that the Savior makes of them, is because of some measure of unfaithfulness as far as false doctrine is concerned. They hated it. Or because they had grown too strong in their opposition to error. No. The situation in Ephesus, it's not one of conviction or love. But it's conviction with love. Some people have the idea that in order to be loving, you have to throw out conviction. You have to throw out opposition to sin, opposition to false doctrine, opposition to false teachers. That's what it means to be a loving church. No. No, no. The conviction here was good. In fact, the Savior gives it the ultimate commendation when he says, you hate the Nicolaitans? So do I. That's praise indeed. As far as this particular aspect of their ministry was concerned, they were right on track. They were in tune with the Lord. They had his mind. They were acting as he wanted them to act. They had a commendable hatred of heresy and false doctrine in this church with strong convictions. Now, these are evidently things that the Lord looks upon and is pleased to see. He's quite happy to list for them, these are the things I see. The inference is, from the tone of this little letter, these are things I'm glad to see. These are things I'm happy to see. These are things I'm here to strengthen and encourage in order that your light might shine more brightly. Again, in our day, the prevailing philosophy in the Christian church is, in order to have more influence, in order to shine more brightly and influence the world to a greater degree, we have to abandon our stand against sin. No. In fact, the opposite is true. The Savior has come as the conquering high priest who has completed the work of atonement. He's coming to make his people shine. He says, these are the things that I see. And he commends them for it. We will, of course, have to come back to recognize that there was something missing from their work. You will know through ordinary experience of life that sometimes it's not so much what is being done as how it's being done is all important. Attitude can so often be important. We have all probably looked on a son or daughter who, yes, I'll go and do the dishes. Well, you don't get much joy out of that. Yes, they're going to do what they're told to do, but there's something missing. Not so much what they do, but how it's done. And that's what's brought to our attention about the Ephesian church. Strong convictions. A stand against error. A driving out of heresy and false teachers. Can't abide them. Well, that needs to be done. But it must be done in the spirit of first love for Christ. There is a mechanical approach to Christianity than any of us can fall into. A sort of a professional Christianity. We do what needs to be done. We know it's right. In a sense, we may do it for the Lord, but we don't do it with the zeal of first love. And that's what this message is about. We'll come back to look at the rest of what the Savior has to say. But it really boils down to this. Here's what I see. This is good. But I want to see the passion of first love in these things as you do them. May God grant us the convictions, the endurance, the stability, the conviction of truth that is seen here. But may He grant us this love to passionately, vigorously, and not just in a perfunctory, mechanical fashion, to pursue these things, that our light may shine before men.